good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're back here at Sandy Hill Church of Christ. It's always a great opportunity to have an opportunity to talk about the gospel and a great opportunity to be with all of you. It's interesting, every place you go is a little different. At Almond Street, we'll lead two songs, then we'll start in the Bible study. And here, I just get up and go, which is fine. The way I always win is when it gets really awkward silence, and it doesn't seem like anything's happened, that's probably the time I should get up. So last time I was here, it's always hard to do one or two Bible studies with individuals, but we do the best we can. Last time we started talking about the idea of the battlefield or the field of evangelism changing. We talked about how things have changed, and I'm sorry to say last time we didn't have much Bible, but I think a lot of times there's not very many youth that go around and speak, so it's good to get a youth perspective, because what's happening with your kids and your grandkids, I'm a product of it. And as they, from time they enter into school, what happens is they're just going to hear, there's no God, there's no God. You're going to hear the constant idea of evolution thrust on your kids in the science classroom. That's what they're facing. And what happens in this environment, in an environment without God, is that different questions arise that Christians haven't had to answer for many, many years. We really haven't had to answer these questions. In America, it has been predominantly a Christian value nation. Of a nation that values Christian principles and Christian morality. But what happens when you take God out of schools is there's a void left. And that void is filled with worldly ideas and things of that nature. For the longest time in America, we didn't have to worry about teaching our kids why God exists or reasons why God exists. We didn't have to teach our kids that. Because everyone in our communities, everyone in our schools held that belief. It was commonplace. Also, the idea of Bible authority. For the longest time, no one ever questioned Bible authority. It's the Bible. It's from God. It has everything we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. But what's changed is now people doubt the Bible. Let's say it's just a book. It's just a book of stories. And if you think it's bad for your children in the elementary schools, middle schools, and high schools, wait till they get to the collegiate level, where they will literally laugh at you for holding these beliefs. They'll laugh at you. In the science classrooms, they almost point it out. They'll say, how many of you believe that there's a God? Raise your hands. Aren't you guys silly? Aren't you guys silly? The world has changed around us. And because the world has changed around us, we as Christians have to change the way that we approach individuals. Because before, we could approach an individual and kind of have two safe assumptions. One, they believe in God. Two, they believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God to direct their lives. We can't make those two assumptions anymore. There are people in our communities and our lives that don't believe that. They don't believe that there's a God, and they don't believe that the Bible is authoritative. So we have to be able to answer these questions. Last time, I talked about four areas in which I received most of my questions. One, the existence of God. Two, Bible authority. Three, the one church. And four, the doctrine. And I say, when I study with someone, I work down through this list. Because if you don't work down through this list in a systematic way, and you're not going to find this in the Bible, it's just from my personal experience. If you don't work down through this system, does God exist? Bible authority, the one church, and then the doctrine of Christ. If you don't work through that, you're just going to be talking in circles with people. And it's happened with me many times. I think back on my high school days, I would just talk in circles for people for hours and hours about instrumental music, about what someone has to do to be saved. It would just go in circular conversation. And I wondered, why is this a circular conversation that keeps going on? It's because they didn't respect Bible authority. They thought the Bible was just like a suggestion. That was my problem. Is I would go to the passages, show where the Bible said this, and they would just kind of go, eh. You know, we go by the Bible part of the time. It's kind of like a suggestion, you know. It's not really authoritative for my life. So if we don't work down through a certain order, we're just going to be talking in circles with people. So first, when we sit down with someone, we need to realize, do they believe that God exists? If they believe that God exists, we can move to number two. The Bible is the authority for our life that's inspired by God. And then once we've got that one, we can move on to talking about the one church and the doctrine of Christ, which has been predominantly what I believe brothers and sisters in Christ in America have been talking about for years and years and years. We're very comfortable with those, I think, talking about the one church, the doctrine of Christ, talking about these various issues. But the first two, I don't think we've addressed for a long time. And I think because the church hasn't addressed these questions, it's hurt us. And it's especially hurt our youth. Because what we don't realize is that our youth is educated like many of us weren't educated, with the Bible not in school, where they are just indoctrinated day after day after day with different ideas, especially liberalism, when it comes to various morality issues. So what I want to do is usually I do like 2 weeks on each of these, so I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version, the quick version of these different ones. So the question is, if we're going to work down through this system, God exists, Bible authority, the one church, the one doctrine, I think we have to start with the first one, which is God's existence, which for the longest time we didn't have to talk about. For the longest time we didn't have to discuss this with people because people accepted that. But today people don't. And let me tell you a secret, your youth are going to have questions about the existence of God, because of the society in which we grow up in. Your grandkids are going to have questions about the existence of God because of the society that we grow up in. And if we don't address these questions, there's going to be a lot of doubt and there's going to be a lot of people straying from the truth. I'm a product of this. Evolution was pretty much taught all through my schooling career. And to be honest with you, around when I hit in middle school, I had some serious doubts. I hadn't even become a Christian yet. Being raised in the church with great, great Christian parents. I'm not saying that they did anything particularly wrong. It's just they couldn't address my questions. Mom and Dad, why does God exist? Mom and Dad, Johnny at the school says God doesn't exist. I couldn't answer these questions. And you know, my parents, I think they try to do the best they can. There's some questions we have to answer for ourselves. But when it comes to the existence of God, we have to address this. We have to talk about this. So let's talk about a few things about the existence of God. If you sat down with an atheist, what would you tell them? Where would you start with an atheist? Because the reality is there's atheists out there. And if we want to spread the gospel, we have to spread it to everyone. We can't pick and choose, well, that person's an atheist, I'm not going to talk to them. So we need to have some things that we can go to when it comes to the existence of God. And the interesting thing is, an atheist is not going to care about this. They're not going to care about this. This is number two on our list. It goes the existence of God, then Bible authority. Now, I'm not saying it's a perfect system. I think the Bible can help prove that God does exist, and vice versa. But they're not going to care about this. They're not going to care about this. But what's awesome is we have a God that is a creator. And from his creation, there's some things that we can talk to atheists about that they can see and they can understand. I think the Bible gives us an interesting idea of this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Of course, we cannot turn to the Bible, open the Bible, and say, here, look, this is what the Bible says, and they're going to believe this. But the idea we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 is the idea that we have to go after, I believe, when we're talking to an atheist. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We can't turn to the Bible with an atheist many times, but we can turn to the world. It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Creation is an amazing thing. Now, like I said, we're doing the Cliff Notes version today. So my goal is kind of to spark your interest. And hopefully you'll do some personal study by yourself. I remember around when I was in middle school, I had some serious doubts after hearing that there's no God, no God, no God. When I had peers questioning me, when I had teachers questioning me, and I wasn't even a Christian yet. I was just trying to work this out. You know, is there a God? Because I've got my parents saying one thing, I've got the world saying another. And to be honest with you, one of the greatest resources I found is Apologetics Press. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but it's made of brothers and sisters in Christ down in Alabama, and their whole idea is defending the Bible. Defending the Bible, talking about Christian evidences and things of that nature, that this book is from God, that God does exist. And to be honest with you, Apologetics Press probably saved my life because my parents couldn't answer these questions. My parents really couldn't answer the question currently. I think they can now. But they couldn't answer the question, why is the Bible from God? Why is God and not evolution? My parents were really versed in that. And if we don't get versed in it, I think we're definitely going to have some issues. But I think Apologetics Press is a great resource, and a lot of the stuff I'll talk about today is not really me, just stuff I've read and stuff I've went through. So when we're talking to an atheist, where do you start? I think you've got to start with the world around us. Just basic things that we all understand. And there are certain arguments that have been used throughout time to help individuals who hold the atheist perspective to understand that it's just not a reasonable position. It's not a logical position. One of the first arguments we can use is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is based around causation, is that you need an adequate cause to cause this world. What caused this universe? What caused life? Those are big questions. And ones that the evolutionist tries to simplify into a little speck that's smaller than your fingernail. Oh, the Big Bang, that's how it happened. Is that reasonable? Is a little speck the size of your fingernail, is that reasonable to create the whole universe? Which it takes light years to travel across. Is that reasonable? The cosmological argument. What's interesting between the atheist and the theist is I don't think we're that far apart. Because when you think back on your timeline, which this is hard to visualize because eternity is a hard thing to think. But think back, okay, before your parents, before your grandparents, before them, and then we go back. And if we want to go to the Bible timeline, we get to Adam and Eve. And then you think, what's next? What's next? And you keep working back. You keep working back. Well, what caused that? And what caused that? And what caused that? And what caused that? And you eventually come to a point and like, it seems like this universe is eternal. It seems like it's eternal. And not all atheists will come to this perspective. But some will. And some that I talk to will. They'll say the universe is eternal, which is an interesting idea. That the universe is eternal. The other thing that the atheist has to accept, whether they like it or not, is something supernatural had to cause this universe. It does not follow the laws that we have. It's supernatural. So most atheists, not all, many atheists will accept these two things about causation. That the universe is eternal, and the universe was started supernaturally. Now, what's interesting is how, as Christians, will we define God? That's where it gets interesting, is that the atheists and the theists aren't really that far apart. Because the atheists, most of them, would say, the beginning of the universe is eternal, and it was a supernatural beginning. Well, how will we define God? Supernatural, eternal, the only thing that we add is intelligence. That's the only thing that we really add. When you're talking about the cosmological argument, which you can look it up yourself, it's all over the internet, and you can look into it. I'm just doing one, just a smidge of the iceberg, and hopefully you'll take it upon yourself to look into these issues a little deeper. But the idea of cause and effect, you have to have an adequate cause for this universe. Even the atheist knows that it had to be a supernatural beginning. Many of them will accept that it's eternal, and the only thing that really separates us is it was intelligent. God is eternal, God is supernatural, God is intelligent. And when you really think of it, you know, God's hand had to be in this, which takes us to another thing that you can talk to the atheist about, which is the teleological argument, or the argument of design. It is clear that we're designed. We look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I mean, we can just go anywhere with this. I think the human body alone is sufficient for God's existence. the human body alone. And like I said, this is just a skim over, and I'll try to just spark your interest so you can study it on your own, because that's what you really need to do if we're going to try to, you know, keep our young ones and keep those people that are around us. But Dr. Warren had a debate in the 70s against Dr. Flew, and Dr. Warren was a brother of the church, and he just did an amazing job. He debated Dr. Flew, which was like the biggest atheist of the time, kind of like Richard Dawkins, or, you know, you can name off different ones. But the debate's on YouTube. You can watch it. And Dr. Warren, I don't know if there's a more abler man to address the issue when it came to that when he was alive. I mean, I also have one that he did against Mattson, and he just does amazing. And if you have doubts, if you're thinking about God's existence, I tell you, watch these debates. Dr. Warren versus Dr. Flew, but he also has some in literature that you can get. And he just did a great job. But one of the ones that he hits on is just how humans breathe. Just how humans breathe. Because the interesting thing about evolution is there's two things that are usually accepted. One, evolution takes a long, long time. And two, evolution is advantageous. Is that evolution is advantageous that it helps you. It helps you to adapt to the world around you. Well, there's a problem with that in that if it takes a long time to develop something that's advantageous, that helps you, if there's a period, if it takes a long time, that it's not helpful for you. You know, if we just kind of think about arms for a second, if I had half an arm, would that be very useful? I don't think so. It might even hinder you, because it might be easier to get caught by predators and such. A fully developed arm is advantageous. Half an arm is not necessarily advantageous. But what they'll say is, oh, I just threw a little bit of the time, and then you eventually got it. And we could just look at this from so many different perspectives. But the body's clearly designed. But what Dr. Flew makes the observation of is a human cannot survive without 5 minutes of air. You can't survive without 5 minutes of air. So how did humans develop if we can't survive without 5 minutes of air? You need a long, long time. Well, here's the thing. What do we need? When it comes to just breathing, we need our lungs, we need our heart, and we need our veins. So which developed first? Did the heart develop first? Did the veins develop first? Or did the lungs develop first? Because you need all of them. Because we take our air in, and from that oxygen it goes into our blood. Our blood can only be pumped with the heart. So we need the heart, we need the veins, and we need our lungs, all at the same time. Now the question is why are we so spontaneously growing these things in our body if they're not useful? The argument of design. Like I said, you can go online and you can find these, and there's an extensive amount of information. I think Christians need to be versed in these arguments, because the atheistic community is not shrinking. It's growing. And your kids are going to face it. Your grandkids are going to face it. And I don't think that it's necessarily something that's going to change in America. It's something that we need to face. Another argument we can go at is the moral argument. The moral argument is very interesting. It's always appealed to me for many years. I remember telling it to an atheist one time, and she was just floored. But basically, the moral argument goes like this. Is if there is a God, he can dictate to us what's right and wrong. Seems reasonable. God created us. He can tell us what's right and wrong. Now, if we grant the atheist their assumption that there is no God, something interesting happens. Who gets to make the rules if there is no God? If there is a God, he makes the rules. He's on high. He created us. But if there is no God, who makes the rules? The reality is, most people would say, well, it falls to humans to make the rules. And I think that's a reasonable assumption. If there is no God, humans make the rules. But what we realize is that humans, we're not really a green lot, are we? There's always a majority and there's always a minority on some issues. It doesn't matter what issue. There's always a majority, there's always a minority on issues. So what we realize, if there is no God, it falls to us to make the rules. And if it falls to us to make the rules, there's going to be a majority and there's going to be a minority. And what we realize is that who's going to be right? Is it going to be the intellectuals who are going to be right? Is it going to be the elders that are going to be right? Is it going to be the youth that is right? What group is going to be right? And what you realize is if there is no God, it falls to us to make the rules. It falls to us to make the rules. We're never going to agree. And it falls to opinions. And that's an amazing idea that I think atheists don't want to accept. Is that if there is no God, there is no morality. Because we have to make the rules and we can't do it. We don't have the capacity to do that. We cannot make the rules. We'll disagree all day. We can't do it. That means there's no right or wrong. That means when your child's molested, you can't really say that's absolutely wrong. And even atheists have this. They're like, ooh, there is no absolute right or wrong if there is no God. It's just opinions. You felt that was right, so you did it. He felt that was wrong, so he didn't do it. We have to be well-versed in these things because there's people all around us who live with this atheistic mindset. And we have to do our best to try to help these individuals as best we can. So that's just a little bit, that's just a tiny, 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 microscopic bit. You got to study it yourself. Like I said, usually when I study this with a congregation, I spend like 2 to 3 weeks just on the existence of God, just on these arguments. You've got to study them yourself. The argument of cause and effect, cosmological, the moral argument, the teleological, argument of design, and there's many more. That's just three. But then it gets where I really like it personally, is after we convince someone that God exists, now we have to decide on what religious text is right. We have the Quran, we have the Book of Mormon, we have all these religious books. Why do you follow the Bible? That was a question phased in me when I was in middle school, high school. Why do you follow the Bible? Of course, I wasn't even following the Bible at that point. Why do you follow the Bible? Why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? Why do you follow the Bible? It's a question that your grandkids are facing. It's a question your kids are facing. Why do you follow the Bible? Why the Bible? Why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? We have to be able to answer these questions. Now after you convince someone that there's a God, we see that the Bible claims itself. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The same idea is repeated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he tells us he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But that's not enough for people. It's not enough that the book says that it's the book. You know, the Bible says it's the Bible. And they'll just go, of course the Bible says it's the Bible. The Quran says it's the right book. The Book of Mormon says it's the right book. So why the Bible? Why have you aligned yourself with this book and not the book of other religious groups? I've come to basically 4 key areas. Historical evidence, the geographical evidence, scientific foreknowledge, and prophecy. And the way I look at it is this. If there is a God, you probably try to communicate with us somehow. If God communicated us somehow, it would have to be perfect. It would have to be flawless. So I hold it to that standard. I'm a skeptic. I hold the Bible to that standard. Is it historically accurate? Did what happened in the Bible actually happen? Is the geography accurate? When the Bible talks about Jerusalem, was that a real place? Or did they just make that up? Because there's some religious books that do that. You can't find any record of these places that they mention. Is there actually a Jordan River, Sea of Galilee? Geographic evidence. Number 3, scientific foreknowledge. If the Bible is from God, he should be able to tell us some things that we should have known. And the Bible tells us things that people should have known way before they should have known them. Talk about some of those really quickly, but like I said, it's a study you got to do on yourself, by yourself. Then prophecy is that the Bible was written at least, even skeptics, at least 200 years before Christ came on the scene, and yet we have prophecy saying, oh, he's coming. So let's talk about some of those really quickly. If God communicated with us, he communicated with us in a perfect way, then this book has to be perfect. Historically, the geography, the scientific foreknowledge, and the prophecy. And if these hold up, this is an amazing book. It's so amazing, it has to be from God because it's perfect. So let's talk about some of these things real quick. It's just so much to hit on. Like I said, I'll hit on this for 3 weeks probably too. So historical evidence. Was Jesus a real person who walked this earth? If he wasn't, that disproves the Bible. The problem is we have a lot of people outside the Bible that write about Jesus. Josephus was a Jewish man that was captured. He recorded the history for Rome. Josephus writes about Jesus. Now, he doesn't write favorably about Jesus. Josephus says there's a guy, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, but he basically says there's a guy walking around, and he's saying he's the Christ, and he's deceiving many people. That's basically Josephus' words. So Josephus wasn't favorable for Christ, but Josephus wrote about Jesus. Historical person. We also have Tacitus, which is basically a similar story. Historically accurate. The things that happened in this book actually happened. And we can go on and on and on. And this is just its own category. I'm just skimming. I'm just barely skimming. We think of Hezekiah's tunnel. In the Old Testament, we read about Hezekiah. And some people say, well, the Bible's a storybook. It's just making up stuff. It's not really making up it. It's not really talking about anything. In 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse 20, it talks about King Hezekiah building a tunnel because he was under threat from the Syrians and he wanted to bring water into the city. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. We also read about 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. It talks about King Hezekiah, who lived over in Israel. He dug this tunnel so that his people could have water. Well, you think if we dig there, we'd find a tunnel? Yes. You can actually walk through King Hezekiah's tunnel today. Isn't that amazing? But this book says, a few hundred years ago, there was a man who was a king. He was under threat from a people, the Assyrians. Were the Assyrians real people? Yeah, they were real people. And what did he do? He dug a tunnel to bring water in. Guess what we find when we dig there? We find a tunnel. This is not a book of fairy tales. This is a book that is historically accurate, a book from God. And you can go on and on and on and on. This is just one example. You can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. You can go walk through it. It's written about in the pages of the Bible. We can go on and on and on, but we just simply don't have time. King Hezekiah's tunnel. So we go on. Not only is it historically accurate, but the geography is accurate. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, it talks about the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus still exists today. It's a real island. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it talks about the city of Antioch. Is Antioch a real city? Oh, yeah. It's a major city in that area. In Joshua chapter 3, it talks about the Jordan River. Is the Jordan River real? The Jordan River is real. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, it talks about the Sea of Galilee. Is the Sea of Galilee a real place? Or are they just making this stuff up? They're just making up the rivers. They're just making up these seas. They're just making up the mountains. They're not making it up. It matches up every time. In fact, there's a man named Ramsey, forget his first name off the top of my head. He said, I'm going to prove the Bible wrong. He said, he came to this, he said, if it's perfect, it's from God, it's going to match up. He went over and studied the geography. He said it matches up. Now, I don't know if he became a member of the church, but he was convinced that this is from God. Just from studying the geography alone. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible's geography is accurate. We also get to the Bible's scientific foreknowledge, which is, if this book is from God, then he should be able to tell us stuff before we have knowledge of it. And there's so many of these. Like I said, I'm just skimming the surface. And I'm just skimming the surface, and I can't overemphasize that because the evidence is enormous. If you study, I'm convinced you will not be a skeptic. I'm not a skeptic anymore. I was. I didn't want to believe it. I didn't want it to be true. But when you look through it, it's just amazing. The Bible talked about this being there, and it's there. Every single time that we can dig up and find things in that particular area. Scientific foreknowledge. So God telling us stuff before we should know it. I think last time I said Leviticus chapter 17, and I apologize, it's Leviticus chapter 11 where we have all the unclean foods listed. And God just says they're unclean. Now, thinking back on the situation, these people didn't have signs. They couldn't tell which animals were unclean. But when you go down through the list of Leviticus chapter 11, And it says all these foods, don't eat because they're unclean. When we study them now, under our methods of science today, these animals are extremely dirty. Extremely dirty. And they would have died if they would have ate them probably or attracted a disease. There's many things that go down through this list in Leviticus chapter 11. It talks about pigs, and we know how dirty pigs are and things. And we just go through this. We can eat anything today under the New Testament because we know how to cook it and prepare it. But under the old law, they didn't know how to do these things. You know, an interesting thing that's found in this list is bats. It says, don't eat bats. It's like, well, that's kind of random. Why not eat bats? Well, they found that bats have the highest transfer of rabies to humans than any other, basically, creature on Earth. That if you eat a bat, you're probably, you know, the transfer of rabies is really, really high. How did the Bible know this? Did it just put a random list of food down and just guess? But what we find is these things on this list in Leviticus chapter 11 are extremely unclean. Extremely unclean. We go on and on. Another interesting one is circumcision is done on the eighth day. We read about that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. We see that circumcision is first given out. Why the eighth day? Why the eighth day? Out of all, why not the second day? Well, what we find is on the eighth day, vitamin K is highest than it'll ever be in your body, in your life. In your life. What does vitamin K do? It helps clog your blood, makes it clunky. You know how sometimes you get cut and it just almost runs like sweat out of you? Well, what vitamin K does is it stuffs it up so you don't bleed as much. So when you're doing circumcision, when do you think the best day would be to do it? Well, when your blood is clotting. When would be the best day to do surgery? On the eighth day of someone's birth, because that's when your blood is going to clot and you're not going to bleed out. God, the Bible, you just got lucky. Come on. Come on. The eighth day, you just got lucky. Give me a break. You just guessed on that. Or you just tested it for hundreds of years and you finally figured out that the eighth day was the day that people didn't believe it. Really? The Bible got lucky again? Not only is it right on its history, not only is it right on its geography, but it's telling us things that people didn't know for hundreds of years. Circumcision on the eighth day, highest day that we have vitamin K in our bodies. Amazing. God knows what he's doing. Now, if we lived in that time, wouldn't that seem random from God? Wouldn't we probably think, man, why the eighth day, God? God, why not the second? We would probably ask those questions. And it's sad that we try to do that today when it comes to worship and things, is we try to question God and think that we know better. That's probably what they try to do. Some people say, why the eighth day, God? Why not the seventh? Why not the ninth? Couldn't God save me on the seventh day and not the eighth day? He said the eighth day. You better do it on the eighth day. And then, in hindsight, we see that that's the highest it is in vitamin K. In Numbers chapter 19, it talks about the water purification. What's interesting, and I don't have time to get into it, but basically, you have the perfect ingredient for soap in Numbers chapter 19, is that God said, when you touch a dead body, when you do these certain things, you need to wash your hands in the water for purification. And he gives you a list of things how to make this water purification. You know, washing your hands, just a simple thing as that. I don't think people are doing it. God said do it. And he basically gives them the perfect ingredient for it. Then you get into some other things that I don't put as much stock in. I mean, there's some things that are just so heavy in the Bible you can't deny. You can't deny the eighth day of circumcision. Now it talks about pathways in the ocean. It talks about God looking at the circle of the globe. I mean, there's a lot of different stuff in there that the Bible should not know, but yet it does. We could go on and on. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it talks about the life being in the blood. Now, this one's a little abstract, so I understand that some people don't quite take it, but it does say the life is in the blood. What's interesting is when we die, it's mostly related to something related to our blood. Because we have a heart attack. Well, what happens when you have a heart attack? Your blood stops flowing, you don't get oxygen where you need it. I mean, most of the time, something goes wrong with our blood. That's why we die. It says life is in the blood. What's interesting, we didn't know this for a long, long time. In fact, George Washington was blood to death. They said, George Washington, you know what your problem is? You've got some bad blood. We need to leech you. We need to leech you, George Washington, because you've got some bad blood. Well, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says life is in the blood. If you take the blood out. scientific foreknowledge. It goes on and on and on, brother. On and on and on. I am just barely skimming the surface. Historically, you could just go on and on, because if the Bible says it, it's got to be true if it's from God. Geography, it's got to be true. The Bible is the easiest book to disprove, and yet it stands. But people don't want to hear this. People don't want to study. People don't want to put it into work. I've talked to atheists about this, and actually, I sometimes like talking to atheists more than I do some people of religious groups, because sometimes people in religious groups, well, I just feel this is right. At least atheists claim they're thinking logically and reasonably. Sometimes I make more headway with atheists than I do people who are in the religious world, because they're like, I feel this is right. Well, I'm not going off my feelings. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. It might seem right to you, but it doesn't mean it's right. We got to study and make sure we're doing what's right. So the Bible is historically accurate, the geography is accurate, the scientific foreknowledge is accurate. Then we get to prophecy, which, like I said, this is an own category all to its own, the prophecy of the Bible. It's at least written 200 years before Christ came on the scene, because we have the Septuagint, which we can basically say is basically 200 years before that. And the prophecy is just amazing. You say something's going to happen before it happens. That's amazing. Only God can do that. You know, 200 years before. That's like someone a few hundred years ago saying who's going to win the Super Bowl, you know, in this year. 200 years back. Of course, I think it's way more than that, but at least 200 years. That's like someone a few years ago. Football hadn't even been invented yet, and we've got people saying, who's going to win the Super Bowl? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says he's going to be born of a virgin. We see it fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, it said he would have to go into Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, he's called out of Egypt. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it said there'd be one that would come that would precede him. In Luke chapter 7, verses 27 through 28, we see John the Baptist. We can just go on and on and on and on. And I just picked some basic ones. There's some really extraordinary prophecies in the Bible that we see fulfilled that I think many people don't consider and don't think about. So the question is why do you believe what you believe? And do your children and your grandchildren know why they believe what they believe? When we go out to the world, there are going to be atheists out there. And we're going to have to talk to them intelligently. You know, it's for ourselves, but it's also for the lost and dying world. We didn't ask to be here in America's soil. But we chose to be followers of God, and we have to sow the word of God. And America is an interesting field. It's an interesting field. I'm not saying that it's going to have the most, result. You know, when it talks about the parable of the sower, it talks about all these various things that happen in the field. I don't know if we're planting the best field, but we've got to plant. We've got a plant. And that's what people do. They get discouraged. They look out at the field and say, man, this field is barren. It's full with weeds and briars and everything. We're Christians. We just plant the field. It makes my job simple. I just plant the field. But if we want to be more effective planters, if we want to be more effective waterers, I think these are two areas we have to strongly consider. The existence of God and why the Bible is the Word of God. Because it's not accepted anymore like it used to be. And then after that, I move on to the other two, the one church, and also kind of when we're talking about Bible authority, I think you also have to talk about the deity of Christ, but we just don't have time to get into that. But then you get into the one church and the doctrine of Christ. I don't go out of that order. And the reason I don't go out of that order is when I leave the conversation, I know where that person stands. One of my best friends is a Baptist. I know exactly where he stands. He believes that there's a God. He believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but he doesn't believe there's one church. I know right where he stands on that list. I have another person that I know from college. I've invited her many, many times, and we've had many, many conversations. She's not past that God exists. That's where she's at. Does God exist? Is the Bible the inspired word of God? Then we talked about the one church, and we talked about the doctrine of Christ. If you go out of order, you're just going to be talking in circles. Trust me, I've done it 100 times. You just go in circle after circle after circle. So when someone asks me the question, why the Church of Christ doesn't use instrumental music, it's not that I don't answer them. It's just I'm a little careful on how I lead into that. I might go, well, you believe that there's a God, don't you? And I'll go, yeah. See, I already got that first one knocked out. Well, you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it's to instruct our lives in all aspects, what the Bible says we do. We don't want to go beyond it or do less than it. We don't want to add to or take away. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I work down through that list. So when I leave that conversation with that person, I know where they stand. I know where they're having issues. Because sometimes I feel we talk to people, we don't even know where they're at. We might be talking to someone for hours about instrumental music, but they don't even believe in Bible authority. They don't even believe that this book is to direct their lives. They don't believe what the Bible says goes. Is it time?
40.
All right, I went a little over today. If you guys have any questions, I'd love to answer them, but I hope I sparked your interest and you'll study these topics alone, because they are facing us now and they're going to face us in the future. And the battlefield has changed. Used to be we talked about the one church and the one doctrine, but now we have to talk about the existence of God and Bible authority.